When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, please bless this time where we put ourselves under the preaching of the word. Oh Lord, would you give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech? Would you put your words into my mouth? We desire to hear you speak to us. Lord, please encourage us, and yes, correct us and instruct us and rebuke us by your word. Would your word accomplish exactly what it intends to do, what your holy will is for us? For we trust in you. You are our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's no clear character trait of a true Christian, no clear mark of genuine godly repentance than humility. Psalm 51, that great prayer of repentance, says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, or I would have brought it, I would bring it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise." And yet, not just any humility, not a pretense of humility, not a mere outward humility, but a humility of the heart, a genuine, true humility. Behold, you desire truth in the inward being. Humility, true godly humility, is beautiful. It is necessary, and it is a gift of God. And yet the means of obtaining true humility and the process by which we grow in godly humility is invariably painful. C.S. Lewis illustrated this beautifully in his Narnia book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. One of the characters, a young boy by the name of Eustace, was turned from a boy into a dragon. His outward transformation reflected the inner reality of his heart. He was prideful, he was arrogant, he was self-centered, he was selfish, he was unloving. And he quickly became miserable as a dragon. And after some time, Aslan, the lion, appeared, offering relief from his misery. He led the dragon to this beautiful pool, crystal clear. It looked wonderful. But Aslan said, before you can partake of this pool, you must undress. You must remove the dragon's scales from your body. And so Eustace immediately got to work. He began clawing and scraping. The scales began coming off. He was peeling the skin off, and he made quite a mess on the ground. But then he looked down at his leg, and it was just as ugly, just as gnarled, just as covered as with scales as before. And so he tried again, and he kept at it again, again and again, and each time the same result. And Aslan said, no, I must undress you. I must remove the scales from your body. And Eustace later told his cousin, he said, I was quite afraid of his claws, but I was so nearly desperate that I just laid on my back and let him do it. And that first tear went so deep, I thought he had pierced my heart. And as he pulled away the skin, it was a pain worse than anything I had ever felt. And beloved, such can be said of our Heavenly Father's work in humbling us and preparing us for glory. Beloved, the humility of God is forged and tested and proved in the furnace of affliction. David's humility had been forged in Nathan's confrontation with David over the reality of David's sin. It had been tested over what we have seen over the past several chapters through the various afflictions coming out of his own family. But here in chapter 16 is where his humility was proved to be genuine as he faced the most powerful and the most personal of those afflictions, as he was despised and forsaken even by those that he loved and he cared for. And this passage has four such events where David was despised or forsaken to various degrees. We will take those in order and then follow that up with some reflections on the gospel of grace and how it shines with bright glory even in the midst of the pain and the affliction that we feel. So we begin as we see that David was forsaken by Mephibosheth. Now this chapter, as we said, follows immediately after chapter 15. David and the group with him had been leaving Jerusalem. They had made it down Mount Zion and up the Mount of Olives, where we were at the end of the last chapter. They were at the summit of the Mount of Olives. And as they crossed the summit, headed towards the wilderness, they were met by the man Ziba with two donkeys and all sorts of provisions. We met Ziba back in chapter 9, Ziba was a servant of the house of Saul, and he became the servant of Mephibosheth, who was the son of Jonathan, when David received Mephibosheth into his house. David had sought out a descendant of the line of Saul. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, was there. David, he was the young man who was crippled in both of his feet. David received him into his household, and he said, "Ziba, you and your sons will provide for Mephibosheth. You will care for him as servants." And now Ziba is here with a couple of donkeys and lots of provisions. And David was quite surprised about all this. He said, What are you doing with these things?" And Ziba said, "Well, these are for you, my lord. The donkeys are for the king and his household to ride on. The food is for your men, and the wine is for whomever might grow weary in the wilderness." It was a very thoughtful gift. The Lord was providing for David and his people as they fled from Jerusalem in the wilderness. And yet David asked Ziba, "Where is your master Mephibosheth?" "Oh, yeah, he remained back in Jerusalem. He thinks that now the kingdom will be restored to him, the kingdom from his father." It was an unlikely suggestion, to say the least. It was Absalom who was coming into Jerusalem to take the kingdom for himself. He wasn't about to hand the kingdom over to the house of Saul, let alone a man who was crippled in both of his feet. Either Mephibosheth was delusional or Ziba was lying. And yet the fact remained, Mephibosheth was not there. David showed great kindness and generosity to Mephibosheth in his time of need, but now that David was in his time of need, Mephibosheth was nowhere to be found. He had forsaken David, but not Ziba. Ziba was there providing. And so in haste, David said he transferred all that belonged to Mephibosheth to Ziba. "All that belongs to your master is now yours." And Ziba thanked the king, he bowed in reverence, and he left. Next, David was despised and scorned by Shimei. They went a bit further to a town called Bahurim, and they were welcomed there by a local resident by the name of Shimei. Shimei was also from the house of Saul, and he was quite angry. Now, it had been decades since Saul had died and David had taken the throne, and yet this man, Shimei, apparently had pent up hatred and animosity towards David. David, for the past two decades, had experienced the blessings of being king, the blessings of the kingdom, while the house of Saul would have experienced great humiliation. And now that David was facing humiliation, this man, in his rage, chose to come and angrily bark at the king. And it was quite a sight. This man was completely out of control. He was cursing continually, uttering obscenities at the king, throwing stones with both of his hands, flinging dust up in the air, and screaming at him as he went, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged you on all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You're a man of blood. You're getting what you deserve. Beloved, do you see the toxic fruit of harboring bitterness in your heart? But also, do you see the danger of trying to read God's intentions into God's providence? Because Shimei's accusations were completely inaccurate and unfair. David had not killed King Saul. Even when he had had the chance to kill King Saul, he had restrained his hand. He was no man of blood. The true man of blood was Saul, who had ruthlessly sought after David and tried to kill him many different times. He had slaughtered the entire city of Nob with all the priests in his thirst for blood. David hadn't stolen the kingdom from Saul. The Lord had ripped it out of his hand because Saul had been unfaithful. He had rejected Saul and he had given it to David. That was the Lord's will. David had shown kindness to Saul and Jonathan and now Mephibosheth. He had done nothing to deserve this. The fact that David was king and what Absalom was now doing to David had nothing to do with how David had treated Saul. It was completely unfair. And Abishai, David's nephew, knew this. Abishai and his brother Joab, they were true men of blood, always looking for some violent way to solve a problem. And here he saw yet another problem that could be solved quite easily. And he said to David, he said, why should this worthless trash be cursing my lord the king? Let me go and cut his head off. It's one way to silence a raging lunatic. And yet, David's response, yet again, is quite remarkable. If David's patient humility was ever nearing its end, here would be a time for him to snap. Here was a man uttering false accusations at the king. He was a king who had endured so much. He was a man who was physically weary from the journey. And David was still king. David still had the authority to put this man's life to an end. And this man was uttering these things surrounded by David's loyal warriors. And David had a willing executioner in Abishai. And yet again, David responded with grace. He said, What do I have to do with you, you men of Zeruiah, you men of blood? If the Lord has told this man to curse me, who am I? Who are we to say, what are you doing? He said, leave him alone. He said, my own son is trying to kill me. How much more this Benjamite who has suffered so much? Leave him alone. Let him curse. God has told him to do so. He saw even this irrational, unfounded cursing to be yet another part of that rod of discipline, that humbling work of the Lord. You know, in chapter 15, David had said, well, you know, if the Lord finds no pleasure in me, then let him do to me what seems good to him. And here now, when it really counted, he followed that up with sincerity. And so David and his men left Shimei alone, and they went on their way, and this raging man serenaded them with obscenities and with stones, and they made it all the way to the Jordan, where they were weary, and there they refreshed themselves. But who wasn't weary was Absalom. And our author moves the camera back to Jerusalem and reminds us that Absalom had just entered into Jerusalem completely without any resistance, without any fight whatsoever. And it's from here to the end of the chapter that we are in Jerusalem, and we see the final two of these instances where David was despised and forsaken. In the first, we see that David was forsaken by his friend Hushai, or at least so it seems. seemed to Absalom. Absalom came into the town with Ahithophel, David's former counselor, with him, and Hushai, his friend, who had been sent by David to Jerusalem, came up to Absalom, and he said, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Well, which king was he really hailing? It was David who had sent Hushai to go be with Absalom. Had Hushai changed his loyalty all of a sudden? Or was he just flat out lying to Absalom? Actually, it was neither of those. Perhaps you remember the song from the 70s by Carly Simon, the song, "You're So Vain." You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you. And that was Absalom. He was so vain, so full of himself. Hushai came in declaring, "Long live the king," and he thought that song was about him. And Absalom responded and he said, is this your steadfast love, your loyalty to your friend? Friends, there is much we miss, our modern ears miss in this very statement. This question by Absalom was much more than some kind of skeptical curiosity. This question itself dishonored David, his father. Absalom is using two well-defined, well-understood covenantal terms in this very question. The term of loyalty or steadfast love, that word we've talked about before, chesed, and friendship. Now, in a relationship between a superior and an inferior, like a king with his people, friendship and chesed are one-way blessings. A king might make one of his people his friend, and he might bestow his chesed, his steadfast love, but no common person would ever dare call the king his friend or say that he is bestowing steadfast love on the king. But Absalom says to him, "Is this your chesed to your friend?" This betrayed Absalom's disdain for his father. He was demoting the king to be a commoner. And Hushai's response to Absalom, he may preserve that ambiguity that concealed his true intentions. And he said, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all his men, the men of Israel, have chosen, his will I be. And with him I will remain." Absalom, of course, thought that was talking about him. But it was David whom the Lord and the people and all the men of Israel had chosen. Hushai said, "And whom should I serve? Should it not be his son?" Hushai was there serving the son specifically because David, the king, had commanded him, "Go and be with Absalom." And then he ended it by saying, "As I have served your father, so I will serve you." And Absalom, of course, heard this as a pledge of loyalty. But what Hushai was really saying was, "Before you, Absalom, I will be as I always have been, serving your father." But Absalom, in his pride, the blindness of his pride, was satisfied. And we come then to the final of these events, and we see how David was despised by Absalom. Absalom turned to Ahithophel and he said, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" It's interesting. Absalom had been the one to lead this conspiracy against David, but clearly Ahithophel was the brains behind the conspiracy. But now there are two counselors, because when Absalom asked this question, "Give your counsel," the "your" is plural. Hushai is now in the inner circle. But Ahithophel answers and he said, "Go into your father's concubines who he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. Friends, this was the ultimate power play. This would have been understood by everyone that Absalom was making a claim to the throne of his father. And the fact that this was that their relationship was father and son made this particularly offensive. God's law, this was expressly forbidden by God's law. God's law called this uncovering your father's nakedness. One author said what was going on here is an irreversible act of the utmost provocation. Ahithophel is saying to Absalom, burn all the bridges. Make it clear that everybody has to choose whose side that they're on. Those who are with you will be strengthened because there won't be any question whatsoever. You know, Shimei had been one who was screaming obscenities at David, but Absalom would go up onto the roof and in front of all Israel and in front of the sun, he would commit and perform the ultimate obscene gesture against his father. It was a declaration to David and to all Israel that Absalom had no interest in reconciling. And Absalom, without much convincing, went up without delay, and they set up tents on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in front of all Israel on the roof of the palace, the very place where a decade before David had been wandering and noticed the beautiful woman bathing. The very site that was the beginning of David's shameful act is the place where David was put to open shame before all Israel. And beloved, this was a fulfillment of the word of the Lord. Back in chapter 12, through the prophet Nathan, the Lord had said, I will take your wives before your eyes, and I will give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And beloved, God was certainly involved in each and every one of these events in this chapter. The Lord provided for David through Ziba. The Lord was cursing David through Shimei. The Lord was paving the way to answer David's earlier prayer that the Lord would frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel by permitting Hushai to gain admittance into Absalom's inner circle, and now he's fulfilling his word even through this wicked act of Absalom. But I actually want to go back to something that David said in the incident with Shimei. David was willing to absorb the cursing that Shimei gave him. And he said, well, what if the Lord has put this cursing into his mouth? Who am I to say anything about that? But when he did so with great hope at the same time. In verse 12, he says, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and the Lord will repay me for good for his cursing today. There's actually a textual issue with this particular verse, an issue where trying to understand the correct words in the manuscript for this passage. Without getting into the details, most commentators are agreed that a better translation for this verse would be this: it may be that the Lord will look on my iniquity, not the wrong done to me, but the Lord will look on my iniquity and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. And friends, David saw this cursing of Shimei as being an indirect mouthpiece of the Lord God. Shimei was cursing, ranting, raving. He was enraged because of what he believed was David's iniquity, his sin, the offenses that David had committed. But the reality is, everything that David has faced over the past several chapters was in response to what the Lord saw as David's true iniquity. And David, in humility, was willing to admit that he deserved whatever the Lord might dish out, even from the mouth of this Benjamite. That's what his sin truly deserved. And he was in the hand of the Lord. Let him do what seems good to me. But he had this great hope that it may be that the Lord will look on my iniquity and he will repay me with good. And friends, that wasn't just some wishful thinking. That wasn't some sentimental hope that David had. This was a sure hope founded on true promises and true truth that David knew. David knew the merciful character of the Lord. And David remembered Nathan's proclamation, "The Lord has put away your sin." And David remembered God's great promise. He said, "I will make you a sure house. I will never take my steadfast love away from you like I took it away from Saul." And now, as a result of all these horrific events committed against David by his son Absalom, David had a context for that steadfast love. Absalom despised his father, but David had despised the Lord. Absalom committed horrific wickedness, but David had committed horrific wickedness. But even despite all that Absalom had done against David, as we'll see in the chapters to come, David still had a profound love for his son. And David could know that if he, a mere sinner, could have such love for his son, how much more could God have a profound and perfect love for him? If David, in spite of all that Absalom had done, could still wish good for his son, perhaps, God would repay David with good for his iniquity. And beloved, that is the glorious grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, it doesn't matter how awful the wickedness of your heart or the sins that you have committed, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. His purpose for you is love. And he sent his son, his one and only beloved son, to extend to you and to me that love, to give us that love. Beloved, our sins are despicable and shameful, and we deserve to be despised and rejected and shamed and whatever the Lord can dish out. But that's not God's way. God's way is to repay us with good for our iniquity. He sent his son and clothed him with our sin. And he allowed his son to be despised and rejected and be a man of sorrows so that we could be repayed with good. Oh, he was cursed. He was accused falsely. men spit in his face. He was beaten, but he didn't open up his mouth. He was betrayed by a close friend of his. He was denied by another close friend of his, and all the rest forsook him. He was forsaken by them all. And God took our sins, and he exposed our sins and the shame of our sins before all Israel, before all the Son, but in the most gracious way. Oh, beloved, how wonderful it is that God does not take your secret sins and my secret sins, the ones that we try to hide, that God sees with the light of his presence and does not broadcast them for all the world to see. Here is what he did. He took your sins and mine, and he put them on his Son, and he hoisted his Son up before all the Son, and he's put his Son to open shame. In our place, so that he could cover your shame and mine. And beloved, this was God's perfect plan, his foreordained plan. This was his will, which he accomplished through the wickedness of men. And this was divine trickery. The rulers of this world, they thought this song was all about them. They thought they were going to shame the very Son of God and put him to open shame. They crucified him because they hated him. But in so doing, God put the rulers and the authorities of the world to open shame, and he triumphed over them in the cross, so that in him, God could repay us with good, so that he could grant us forgiveness and justification and sanctification and glorification. Oh, God looked on our iniquity, and he has given us the ultimate good. He will repay us with life, blessed, glorious life in his presence forever and ever, beloved. Who is this God? This is the God who has loved us. But our only hope, beloved, is in this gospel. Our only hope is that we receive this gift as God has given it to us in his Son. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There is no other name under heaven by which man ought to be saved. There is no way that you can make yourself fit for glory. God must do it. But receiving Jesus Christ, what he calls us to do is to despise and forsake the very thing that makes us despicable and shameful and has separated us from God, and that is our own sin. Jesus Christ came and offered himself as a sacrifice so that we would be forgiven of that which we have committed. He was raised from the grave to set us free from the power of sin, so that we can walk in the newness of life. And he has given us his Spirit so that we would have the power to stand firm, to deny ourselves, to despise and reject that sin which clings so closely to us. Oh, beloved, repent of your sins. Despise them. Forsake them. Walk in the newness of life in Jesus Christ, because he was despised and forsaken for you. Friends, our sin warrants far more painful suffering and affliction and discipline than we could ever imagine. But God's purpose for us has eternally been love. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, while he saw us in our iniquity, Christ died for us to repay us with good. But even still, beloved, we as beloved children, as those who have received the gift of God in Jesus Christ, we will face serious and significant trials, even as our Father continues to humble us under his mighty hand and purify us in holiness. And yet we do so, we endure this with great hope. Because our Savior Jesus Christ said, in this world you will face many troubles, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Our Savior Jesus Christ knows what it is to suffer more than you and I ever will. He knows what it is to be forsaken and to be rejected. He is a man of sorrows, and he's been received into glory. He has received that which was promised. And beloved, his prayers and his power sustains us. He will see us to glory because God has promised. Trust him for salvation and trust him to bring you to glory. He knows the plans that he has for you and for me and for all his people. Not plans for evil, but for good. Plans for a future and a hope. He has promised that he will strip off the dragon scales from our hearts, and he will allow us to bathe in the glorious grace of his presence forever and ever, if only we will grab hold of this salvation that is in him. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, he will certainly fulfill these plans for his glory and for our eternal good. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are ever with us. We thank you that everything that you do is for the good of those who love you and the good of those whom you love. Oh, Lord, please keep us in your grip. Would you please purify us in holiness, humble us before your mighty hand, and give us hope in the glory that is set before us, even as we await that glorious day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.